So Acts chapter 20, verse 1, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus, that's that one name we just read, and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe. There's three Gaiuses in the Bible. I'm not sure which ones these are, but it probably is the same one that with Travel's companion the chapter before, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him, and said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, had talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Trogyllium. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching in the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking misleading or perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. What love, huh? Unbelievable. Well, a few questions on page 4 just to get you thinking and see if we learn anything this morning. Oh, you probably know all the answers, but these don't necessarily have an answer. They're supposed to be more provocative in a sense. Paul's ministry to believers was that of encouragement. We see it over and over again. We'll see it again in today's study, and there's a whole bunch of references I have here, if we have time to go through them, that point to his encouragement, his exhortation, his comforting, his imploring, all words used to describe this same Greek word. It was important to him to be a man of encouragement. That was his characteristic, really. Question, can that be said of your life? Are you known as an encourager? I'm talking now to basically believers, although it doesn't have to be just believers. Are people encouraged when they see you? Are they really drawn to Christ when they see your life? Are you a Christian who is always complaining, always got a problem, always, oh, I can't believe I'm going through this kind of a thing? I'm not to be looking for an answer out loud, just an answer into your heart. Is your life characterized by being known as a man or a woman of encouragement? Question 2 is indicative of how much time passes in a sense in the book of Acts and in the whole Bible in a way. But how much time passes do you think passes in verses 2 and 3, which read, now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece, stayed there 3 months, and when the Jews plotted against him, he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So he hasn't left Corinth yet in Greece. But about how long do you think verses 2 and 3 took?
A year,
very good. In our way of thinking, it's like, yeah, well, I caught a plane over here, I caught a plane over there, you know, I was there 3 months. It probably took, maybe 3 months and 2 weeks, right? No, you got to walk. And if you walk all the way around Macedonia, all the way down to Greece, it takes a while. It takes a while. I just took that trip not too long ago. We took a train from Thessaloniki down to Athens, and it's about 300 miles. So that was about, I don't know, an 8-hour train ride or something like that. And I mean, the train goes a lot faster than you can walk. I can guarantee you that. It doesn't go like an airplane, but it takes a very scenic trip, very nice. But I was thinking of Paul walking. And just when you go from Philippi to Thessaloniki, that's about 90 miles. And, again, it's like an hour and a half. It's on the old Ignatian Way, which is now a freeway. Ignatian Way was one of the main Roman roads. And, if you were going to do 15 miles a day is a good thing. Very rarely did people go 20 miles a day. 10 miles a day would be a day where there would be, it depends on the roads. I mean, it wasn't in those days, it was probably up and down and around and so forth. But, it'd take you a while to get there. You just wouldn't, well, I'll see you this afternoon. No, it would be, I'll see you in 10 days, right? But yes, time goes by. We'll see another couple of verses later on in the chapter when he goes from Ephesus to on over to Jerusalem. That'll be next time we get in chapter 21. There's probably 2 years that goes by there, and very little is said. It's just he was here and then he's there. Okay, very good. I already mentioned this, but what method of training leaders can be? No, this is a little bit different. What method of training leaders can be observed in verse 4? And verse 4 reads, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia.
Accompaniment.
Paul is developing leaders by spending time with them, just as Jesus developed his 12 by spending time with them. And so developing leaders is not just bringing them in and sitting them down and going through a book and finishing a bunch of question and answers, although there's part of that can be leadership. But leadership is developed by really on-the-job situations, right? Here we got a problem in Ephesus with this riot in the crowd. Paul wanted to go in there and confront the crowd, but his traveling companions do better. He wouldn't come out of there alive. They'd tear him apart limb from limb. So they got him out of there, but then the crowd needed somebody. So here is Aristarchus and Gaius. They're the ones that get drawn out there. So that would be something to be in leadership development with the Apostle Paul, right? You better be ready for anything. But by the same token, you're exposed to the situation, good, bad, and indifferent, not just a classroom setting, but a real life setting. And so it seems to me they were traveling with him. He was spending time with them. And just think how much time it would be. For example, as I just mentioned, if you were walking from Philippi to Thessalonica, and it's 90 miles or whatever it is, that would take you probably a week of walking, wouldn't it? And so all day long, you're walking together. You're talking together. You'd be praying together. You'd be singing together. You'd probably be grousing among yourselves like the apostles were. Who's the greatest? And, you know, Paul seems to give you more attention than he gives me. I don't like that. You know, whatever. I mean, you have all of these imperfections of the human heart coming out and so forth too, wouldn't you? But it's that time together in leadership development, it seems. Okay, here's one that I know you'll all get. Are there any examples in the Bible where Christians gathered combining the sacrament of communion with that of teaching the word? Got it. Right here in this chapter. Very good. Okay, here's another one. There's some division in commentators on here, but I have my opinion, which I'll tell you. Do you think Eutychus was dead after his fall?
No.
Yeah. No.
Yeah.
Huh?
Yes.
Who thinks no? Why do you think no?
He only fell 10 feet.
Three stories?
Three stories.
I mean, there were small buildings then, but I 10 feet, I think there were more than three.
That's just it. It had to be only 10 feet because there were three stories about it.
Oh, yeah, well. At any rate, I'll tell you why I think, I tell you why I think. Now, there are a lot who want to deny miracles always, so they say, no, he wasn't dead. Because look what Paul says. Paul says that do not trouble yourself, for his life is in him. So they said, yeah, he never was dead. He just kind of passed out. And Paul laid down on him, and he came to again. But notice, when you read the verse before, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. In the original language there, there's no similes there. There's no inferred metaphors there. It doesn't say he appeared to be dead, or he was as dead, or he was like dead. It just said he was dead. Nekos, dead. So if it says he was dead, I presume he was dead. Now, if it was a supernatural miracle, what does that tell us about Apostle Paul?
Spiritual.
Yes, and even more than that, I think. I think that we have...
He's blessed with healing capabilities.
Yeah, we have the gifts given to the apostles and to Jesus Christ to signify them being set apart. All the gifts were given, of course, to Jesus as a man, right? He healed all the diseases. The apostles didn't heal all the diseases, but they did heal some. They did have the power to cast out demons, and they even had the power to raise them from the dead. Remember Peter raising Dorcas and so forth. And this would appear to be the only place that I can think of where the Apostle Paul did raise somebody from the dead. And you don't have to raise somebody from the dead to be an apostle. But if you are an apostle who is writing the scripture, we just see special gifts being given to them. And it would seem to me that Paul would be given gifts, if anybody would be given gifts as an apostle, because of how the Lord used him. So I'm not going to make a big deal out of that, but I think he probably was dead and was raised from the dead. Question 7, verse 20-21, or Paul is bold. Do you ever get scared to stand up for Christ? And if you say never, then I don't believe you. But if you do, then join the crowd. But do you testify to all kinds of people? We see this here, that Paul testified to Jews and Greeks. Or do you just pick those ones out? Do you see a Jew and you go over and you give them the gospel, but the Muslim next to him, you stay as far away from them as you could get. Maybe they got a bomb on, they blow you up or whatever. Well, we should be showing God's love to all kinds of people, because he loves all the people. Now, it says he was witnessing repentance to them. Do you ever witness repentance? it's probably best not to begin your witness with, "You wretched sinner, you're going to hell." Although that's probably more true than anything else you'll say. Just somebody saying Bloomberg said he was going straight to heaven because of all his good deeds. I mean, there are a lot of people like that. There are a lot of people, they don't even, not even Bloomberg type. They haven't done squat, but they think they're going to heaven because they're not a sinner. They say, "I don't need a savior. Saviors are for sinners. I'm not a sinner. I've never chainsawed anybody's head off," or that kind of thing. And they don't see themselves as sinners. They don't see themselves as needing a savior. But we see here that repentance is an important thing. And if you really want to believe in Jesus, who do you believe that Jesus is? Yes, he's the Son of God, but what did he do with respect to salvation that is so critical? He died. Why did he die? What does that have to do with me? He died to pay for my sin. That's what it has to do. And if I'm not even conscious that he died for my sin, how can I believe in Jesus? If I just say, "Oh, Jesus is man in the flesh, could you turn that door closed, please, Paul? If you just say, "Oh, Jesus was a wonderful man, he was a nice shepherd, and he was a carpenter's son, and he went about doing good, I believe in that Jesus," well, that isn't really the Jesus, all of Jesus that we believe in, is it? He was a good man. I mean, the Muslims believe that. Everybody believes he was a good man, generally speaking. But do they believe he was the Son of God and died for your sins? Oh, no, they don't believe that. So we need to have repentance in that witness, as Paul is constantly modeling here. Verse 28, Paul has a real priority to these leaders, to these elders at the church of Miletus, for taking heed, watching out for yourself and for the flock. How about you? Can it be said of you that you are very aware of taking heed in your Christian walk, lest you fall? How is your reaction when you heard of Bob Coy or whatever, or other people that fall? You say, "How could they have done this? I don't understand how anybody could do that. I would never do that." I hope you're not saying that, because then you're really in a dangerous position. It's like Peter was, "Well, I'll never deny you, Lord." Yes, you will. You'll deny me in the next 12 hours or whatever it was. And so we need to take heed and be aware that we are always prone to sin in these bodies. And the more confidence we have that we pass that stage, probably the more vulnerable we are. We need to have that godly fear, don't we? Question 34-35, Paul would say that I've not desired silver or gold and those kinds of things, material possessions. How serious is the love of money in your life? I think most of us probably who have walked with the Lord a while, the love of money is nearly as strong now as it was when we first came to the Lord, because when we came to the Lord, it was all about money in my case. I mean, that was my life, making money, business, making money. And now I see the futility of looking to that, to material possessions. But can you really say, I find, as Paul did, the ability or the wherewithal to be content in whatever stage I'm in? I don't know that I can say that. I do a lot of traveling. I tell you, I like to come home. I like to get on a road without potholes. I like to have a house that has electricity in it. I like to have a house that has running water in it, and that the running water actually is drinkable.
Yes.
I like to go to bed without having a mosquito net around me. I like to go through the day without having this DEET all over me all the time to keep these mosquitoes from biting me. I like to be able to get up and go to the bathroom at night without having to get my flashlight out and put it down so I don't step on a snake or a scorpion or whatever. So I can't say that I have learned to be content in all stages that I'm in, because I've been in some states I wasn't content at all. Hearing those mosquitoes at night. But Paul was, and he said, "What, I count myself nothing," he'll say in today's study. But what? I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. You know, it's real easy to say, "I want to know him and the power of his resurrection." Do any of you ever stop in that verse at that point?
Wow.
I do. I
spent my life trying that.
Well, I'm glad. I do. You should go on, though, and it says, "and the fellowship of his suffering." Oh, no, that's the part that I don't particularly like to say, "Lord, I want to enter into the fellowship of your suffering." But that's part of the verse, isn't it? Okay, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased in Ephesus, Paul calls the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So he's going to go up the coast through Athens, all the way up around through Berea, Thessaloniki. He may have gone even further than that. Well, I'm wrong. He left Ephesus. He's on the other side. He's going up through around the coast to the left, on through Thessaloniki and so forth. And he came down to Greece, came on down through Athens, down, I think if the other, we have more evidence of this, I think this is the fourth time now, he will visit Corinth, and he will stay there 3 months. Now he's going to go with, remember he's collecting offerings all over these times when he's going, he's going to take this money to Jerusalem, right, to the beleaguered church there. And he wants to get there for the feast. He wants to get there for the feast of Pentecost. But as he's about ready to leave Ephesus, he learns of a plot. And so, instead of going by ship, he decides to go from Corinth. He's down at Corinth now. I'm getting all mixed up here. He's down at Corinth now. He's been there 3 months. He decides to go around the horn on Macedonia all the way over to Ephesus instead of on the ship. Now, in those days, they had at this time of the year probably quite a number of passenger ships to take Jews from Ephesus and Rome and other places to Jerusalem because it was compulsory for all Jews to attend at least one feast. They were supposed to attend three if they could. If they weren't in Israel, they were to at least attend one. And the big one was the Feast of Pentecost, because to get there for the Feast of Passover, that was 2 months earlier, the seas were much rougher that time. So the popular one was Pentecost. So he's going to go to Pentecost, but being on one of these big so-called cruise ships, I'm sure it wasn't the way we think of cruise ships, but ships with people on, it'd be easy to slip up with Paul sometime when they find him on the deck and throw him overboard, and that's the end of Paul, right? So that apparently was the plot, so he's not going to go on the ship. The other guys did. Sopater of Berea, these are his traveling companions. Aristarchus, Secundus of Thessaloniki, Gaius of Derbe, Timothy, who we know from also from Lystra Derbe area, and Tychicus and Trophimus. All of these fellows he had met through church planning and through previous missionary journeys. And they're traveling with him. They're his leaders in training, so to speak. They're going to go ahead, and they're going to wait for them at Troas. Now, the pronoun changes here to us and we again, because Luke is apparently joining the group again. We have seen in previous chapter, about the previous two chapters, we don't see Luke indicating he was with the group, but here he's with the group again. And he's the writer here, and whether he was with them or not is not real critical. He's a really a good man on facts and figures anyway. But here he's with them again. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So this is the time of Passover now, right? Unleavened bread is the day after Passover, right? And so now 50 days to Pentecost. He wants to get to Jerusalem in 50 days. So on the first day of the week. Now, what is the first day of the week? What do you think that is? It depends. The first day on the Roman calendar is Sunday. The first day on the Hebrew calendar is Saturday. Well, which is he referring to here? I think we have a really good clue because we see now they're going to meet in the evening. They're going to go from sometime in the evening, could be sundown, doesn't say sundown, but sometime in the evening, all the way to midnight. And then this guy's going to fall out of the window. Paul's going to bring him back from the dead. Then he's going to preach all the way until sun up. And then he leaves. If he's leaving early in the morning, I don't think as a good Jew he would ever leave on Sunday morning because that is the daytime portion of Shabbat, right? And you wouldn't go on the daytime portion of So I think that he would leave on Monday morning, which means that they would have met on Sunday evening. Now, we have other examples where we know the early church met on what we call Sunday. There are those who say, well, you can't meet on Sunday because that's an unholy day that stands after whatever stands after sun god, I guess. You should meet on Saturday. Well, that stands after Saturn. So do you want to meet after Saturn or after Sunday? And Paul addresses that in Corinthians. He said it doesn't matter what day you meet on. But we meet typically, the church typically meets on the first day of the week because that was the day of the resurrection, right? We meet to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And also, that was the same day as Pentecost. So, if we celebrate Christ's resurrection and we celebrate Pentecost, the birth of the church, the birthday of the church, so to speak, we meet on Sunday. So, that's why the church traditionally, I believe, is met on Sunday. But you can meet any day you want. Or you can meet every day. It's not a good idea to meet no days. But here, I believe they met on Sunday evening. They came together. They didn't come together necessarily for a Bible study. At least that's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is what? To break bread. They came to share the cup and the bread, apparently. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. It was just a short devotion, right? I don't know how long it was, but if they gathered and had communion, and they might have had some worship, maybe some prayer, but he would have gone on a while. Now, there's an interesting word here in verse 7 and in verse 9. In 7, it's translated spoke to them. In verse 9, it's speaking. Verse 9 says, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep as Paul continued speaking. So the interesting thing about that, those two words are the same Greek word, and they're the Greek word dia, or dia, D-I-A, legomai. Legomai would be just speaking. Dialegomai means an interaction. It would mean a discussion. And so, in a way, this makes a lot more sense as we think about it, because they would have this discussion, question, answers, teaching, questions, answers. And you could take 3 hours of that. I mean, you got the great Apostle Paul there. You'd think you would not want to keep him up for 14 days if you could. And that would also explain why they would go then from midnight or a little after midnight all the way till sunup. Paul is saying, I'm leaving tomorrow, right? I'm leaving in the morning, but I'll give you my time, I think is what he must have been saying. I don't know what he said. Doesn't say that. But he is in this dea, dia, dia, legomai. That's what he's doing. So it's a two-way discussion here. It's not just an oration. He's standing up front and hold, I'm not going to answer, take any questions. I'm not going to talk to him. And it was probably a smaller group, probably not thousands of people. It was probably a relatively small group. So it doesn't mean, it doesn't really establish the precedent for pastors today to speak 4 hours at a time. Maybe some of them like to, but it isn't really the precedent here. The precedent here is they gathered, right? They gathered and they broke bread. We do have the effects of that day. They were in the third story. They had many lamps in the upper room, and they were gathered together. And in a window, probably was just a hole in the wall. Probably was not a glazed window. Could have been, but probably not. Probably just a hole in the wall. I mean, you know, where you had maybe some curtains over it or something, possibly. And here he is. He's sitting up there, probably trying to get a little fresh air, because it would be hot and smoky with all those lamps. And that smoke would probably put you sleeping away. Probably wasn't too much oxygen in it at that point. I don't know. But here's this guy, Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him. Now, whether he is reenacting the method of Elijah, as they would raise people from the dead back in the Old Testament, they would fall on them and breathe on them, or not, I don't know, but he fell on him and embraced him, and then he told the people, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Now when he had come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. What a man. Teaches all night long. Now he doesn't get in the limousine and drive off. He's going to walk all day long after no sleep. Amazing, huh? A little stronger type of constitution than I could even relate to. But he takes off, and they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. Luke uses that diminutive term often. Instead of saying there was great comfort, he says there was not a little comfort, which means there was great comfort. Now they go to Miletus. Interesting. Then we, Luke is with the group, went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos. They're intending to take Paul on board. Now, that's about a 20-25 mile walk. It's further than that if you go by ship, because you got to go around a point and come back. But Paul wants to spend some time alone. He wants to walk 20-25, some people think 30 miles, but just say 25 miles, round it off. He wanted to be by himself to walk 25 miles. Why did he want to do that? Well, he's thinking about Jerusalem, right? He's on his way to Jerusalem. And he will later tell us here that every stop he makes, the Holy Spirit is warning him what awaits him, chains and persecution. And yet he is preparing himself, someone like Jesus. Some writers see a comparison between Jesus' eyes fixed on Jerusalem during his ministry, particularly the latter year of his ministry, and Paul fixed on his eyes on Jerusalem coming in from Asia, and that he just wanted to spend some time alone with the Lord. And I can tell you from my personal experience, walking is a real good way for me to spend time with the Lord. I go down to the Santa Ana River down here. It's really not a river most of the year. It's just a big concrete ditch. A lot of coyotes in it. You don't see any coyotes until a fire truck goes by, and then you hear all these, you know, all these coyote yells coming out of there, and you wonder where they are, but they're hiding under the bushes or whatever. But I can walk on there. I can walk 5 miles if I have enough time. I walk down to the beach. That's 5 miles, and so back's 10 miles, but that takes me about 3 hours, and so I don't always have 3 hours to walk. But there's a little white line along the side of the trail there, and bikes do come by, oftentimes very few, and sometimes it's a little busier, but you don't even have to have your eyes open. Just kind of peek out once in a while and see you're on the line, and you can just spend time with the Lord and sing, and you can listen to the scripture, you can listen to messages, you can listen to praise music, and sometimes I just look at this horizon or look at the clouds, and just the time with the Lord is just so great. Now, you don't have to walk to do that, but oftentimes when I don't walk, I get drowsy. Oftentimes when I'm just sitting, I have trouble kind of focusing on things. I can do better walking because I've never been accused of sleepwalking yet, you know, so particularly when I do that. Anyway, he's walking here, for he had given orders intending himself to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there. The next day we came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Troglium. The next day we came to Miletus. Now, it has these all broken into days, but there's probably another reason for that. In that part of the world, particularly at this time of the year, you have early morning breeze, and it blows pretty much about mid-afternoon, and then it stops. So you don't sail all night. There's no wind. So you sail while there's wind, and then you go into port somewhere to spend the night because there's no wind at night, and you can't sail. They didn't have motors. It was the wind. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was in a hurry to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now, Ephesus was upstream on the Meander River a little bit, and you'd have to go up there from where he was, and it would take some time to get there, probably a couple of days by walk, at least a day. And then once you're there, it's harder to get away, right? And he wants to move on. So he's going to go to Miletus now, which is on you walk pretty much south, west a little bit of Ephesus. And again, that's probably a day or so's journey walking. But he called the elders down there. So when he was here, he sent messengers over to Ephesus, meet me at Miletus, and then they took off and go to Miletus. And then we see the faithfulness here in verse 18, when they had come to him, when the elders had come to him, they came, he said to them. Now notice his testimony here. You know from the first day I came to Asia in what manner I have always lived among you. Notice the importance of your life there. It's not so much what you tell people, it's what you live. When you tell people things, they don't know if you're telling the truth or not. They don't even know what you mean half the time when you're telling them even things out of the scripture. but they watch you and how you live, and they can understand that. And oftentimes, as we see here, Paul will say with many tears and sufferings, he lived with them. Oftentimes we see that the real test of your faith is how you handle really difficult situations. Let's say you're a missionary, and things are going well, you're getting your support checks every month, you don't have any serious sickness issues, and you're ministering to the people. You're saying, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. Turn everything over to the Lord, he will take care of you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. That's all true, right? But now if I'm saying this, and you're looking at me and saying, yeah, well, it's easy for him to say, he's everything, he's got it made. He gets support checks. He doesn't have that thorn that I have, that cancer or whatever I've got. But what happens, the Lord allows us to go through difficulties, and we'll all go through difficulties somewhere along the line. And sometimes the difficulties will be made so public, such as the death of a loved one. I remember George Markey when he went over to Ukraine in 92. There was no Calvaries in the Ukraine. And he went over, and for a number of years, not much happened. And people would say, when is it going to happen, George? And he would say, well, it's the Lord's church. Whenever the Lord decides to make something happen, it'll happen. And we just keep on being faithful. Kiev is within about 55 miles or so of Chernobyl, where that meltdown of that nuclear plant happened a bunch of years ago. And there's so much radiation in that area that the cancer rate is really high there, really high. It's so high that nobody, even to this day, will mention the word cancer. Doctors still to this day do not tell patients they have cancer. Now they're at least telling their family they have cancer, but don't tell the patient. That's the fear of the word, the fear of cancer. So George, the pastor of the church, gets cancer. So he stands up before them and he said, I want to let you know that I've got cancer. They go, oh, our pastor's cancer. But he said, blessed be the name of the Lord if he heals me, and blessed be the name of the Lord if he doesn't heal me. Total confidence in the Lord. But he said, I do ask for you to pray for my healing. And man, they all started praying. They started praying for the church, started praying for healing. And the Lord healed him with some help from through some radiation implants and stuff. But the whole church leapt forward at that point because they could see the faith in him in an area which they were scared to death of. And here he is saying, blessed be the name of the Lord if he doesn't heal me. We have a cancer support group meets in here twice a month. Oftentimes the people, they come for the first time, second time, they're all kind of upset that they've got cancer and frightened and worrying about and the tests and this and that. But it's nice to see how the Lord works through that. And over time, they turn to the Lord. They first go through the internet, and they're going to find out how to beat this. And man, you can spend half a lifetime on what's on the internet. I mean, there's everything on there. And one after another, those things don't work. Then they hear this treatment in Israel. They hear this treatment in Mexico. They hear this treatment in who knows where. And, well, I better try that. Maybe I better eat ground up walnut shells or whatever you have, you know. I mean, there's all kinds of things out there. And maybe they even work in some cases. But we're all so radically different. We're so special that one size never fits all. The size that fits most of us is chemotherapy and radiation. And when neither one of those things work, you don't have a lot of hope for man. And then they get weaker and they're dying. But they start to rely more and more on the Lord. And they start to recognize what life is all about. It's not about how long I'm going to live. It's where I'm going when I take my last breath. And they will praise the Lord saying, I thank God for my cancer. I thank God for my cancer. Before I had cancer, I was not close to the Lord. Or in some cases, I didn't even know the Lord. We had one guy that comes to mind. He was a trainer of the L.A. Police Department marathon runners, a long distance. He had run the Sierra to Whitney race, won that a few times. He ran every L.A. marathon, and he even ran it with stage 4 cancer. Took him 5 hours, but he finished the race, and he only weighed about 110 pounds. But he was the physical fitness specimen. He didn't know the Lord, didn't want anything to do with the Lord. His wife knew the Lord partly anyway. But he got cancer, and he couldn't believe it. He says, I can't have cancer. I'm healthy. I'm the most healthy guy on the force. I can't have cancer. But he had cancer. And he started after he came to the Lord, he was the week he died, he led a Muslim aid guy helping him to the Lord. He was leading people to the Lord all through his cancer. Unbelievable. Terry, a great guy. And so we see here that you watch the way you live. People watch the way you live. So I've got to move on here, getting hung up a little bit. But you know the first day I came, in what manner I've always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility. Now this is a big deal for leaders. This is a big deal for big pastors still today. Big pastors tend not to be humble. They tend to get lifted up in pride because all they hear is the good things about how wonderful they are and how God is using them. But not Paul. He served with all humility. And many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. The Lord always had a plot against Paul. Everywhere he went, right? Always persecution. But then the Lord would deliver. And how Paul said, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks. So he's testifying to everyone. He's not just one group only, but Jews and Greeks. And what's he testifying? He's testifying repentance. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and the need to believe, the need to have faith. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. I think I'd go for a 25-mile walk too, you know. That is not necessarily good news awaiting him. But look, but none of these things move me. Ooh, I wish I could say that. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. How dear do you count your life to yourself? That's a tough question to answer for me. But how dear do I count my life to myself? What? So that I may finish my race with joy. Are you going to finish your race with joy? Or are you going to finish your race with grumbling and complaining and moaning because your body's breaking down and you can't do what you used to do? And you got pain in every joint and every part of your body. And I don't like this. I don't like this old age. I want to be young again. Well, he says, I want to finish with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify what? The gospel of the grace of God. And if you don't remember anything else this morning, remember the gospel of the grace of God. We get all caught up sometime in wanting to know how to tell the story about Jesus. Keep your mind on, it's all about his grace. He gives us what we don't deserve by his provision for us. It's not like other religions that we have to do things which we can't do anyway. It's all done for us. And it was done by his dying for us. Not just that a lot of people died, but Jesus died. Why? For my sin, every one of my sin and every one of your sins. And that recognition of him dying for our sins, which is a total definition or gift of grace, something that we don't deserve, is the gospel, isn't it? Resulting what? In eternal life. We are created in the image of God. That means we're going to live eternally, spiritually, our souls. And we're only going to be, the Bible says, in one of two places, either with God or apart from God. With God is better, heaven. Apart from God, eternal torment, terrible. But he loves you, he loves me so much, he lets us choose where we want to be. But if we choose to be with him, the provision has been made through his grace that we have that assurance, not based on what we have done, not based on our good deeds, which were never worth anything from a salvation standpoint, but it's based on what he has done. That's the gospel of grace that he is preaching. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. This is goodbye, a very tearful time. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men. What does that mean? I think he may be referring back to Ezekiel, back to the watchman on the wall, possibly anyway, that kind of an idea that God said there in Ezekiel that if you see danger and you don't tell the city, the blood is on your hands. If you see danger and you tell the city, there's no blood on your hands, even if they don't respond, you've done your job. Have you done your job, so to speak, in telling others about Jesus, in telling them about the danger, so to speak, that all roads other than Jesus lead to? They lead to destruction. And so he says, I testify that I am innocent of the blood of all men. The reason why? For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I've not withheld parts of the gospel, parts of the Bible. I've not just given you God is love, God is God love, God loves you, and have a good day. No, he's giving you the whole gospel of God. And I don't believe a pastor can make that statement unless they've taught the whole Bible. And there are very few pastors in the world that have taught the whole Bible. Many pastors aren't thinking of even read the whole Bible. But here, he's taught them the whole Bible. Now, at this point, it was the Old Testament. It wasn't the New Testament. It wasn't done yet. But he told them, he declared the whole counsel of God. And now, verse 28, which I alluded to early, kind of priority position, take heed, be careful, watch out for yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. If you're pastors, the Holy Spirit has put you in that position as an overseer to what? To love the church, to shepherd the church. The emphasis here, when we look in the book of Acts, the early church, on shepherding, so important. There's supposed to be love for the people. Love for the people. And I think oftentimes we kind of get away from that. We have boards that, in churches often, that make mostly business decisions, financial decisions. And while those are important, is our primary focus on, are the sheep being loved? Are the sheep being tended? Are the sheep being fed? That's where the emphasis should be, isn't it? And here he is saying, by the Holy Spirit, they've been made to oversee, to shepherd the church, to love the church of God. Which group is that? It's the group that he purchased with his own blood. That's a good verse to use with Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses who do not believe in the divinity of Christ. They do not believe he's the Son of God. But look what it says. God with his own blood. Did God the Father, do we have any record of him shedding his own blood? The record we have is God the Son shed his own blood. Therefore, by this verse, Jesus is God, right? God shed his own blood. God is Jesus. Jesus is God. For I know this, a warning. After my departure, savage wolves will come in. Now, these are from the outside. This outside forces. Savage wolves. These are destroyers. These are people that want to end the work. Wolves want to eat the sheep. They don't want to just scatter them, although that's a byproduct of coming in. But they want to destroy the flock. But in addition, verse 30, also from among yourselves. Now, this is from you guys, you elders here. Some of you will rise up speaking perverse things. I don't think this is Sodom and Gomorrah perversity. I think it's another definition here of this term is misleading. I think that's maybe a better definition, in my mind anyway. Will rise up speaking misleading things. Misleading things. Things such as, well, you know, that group over there, they're really not spiritual because do you know what they're involved in? They're involved in blah, 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 blah. So I'm going to have to leave the church. And, of course, Howard and Bob agree with me, so they're going with me. So we tell you all to come with us and don't stay with this other group over here. And we divide the church. It happens over and over and over again, and it's such a disaster in a sense of wounding the body of Christ because what was kind of unity and one big body now becomes two or in some cases even three divisions, and they all hate one another. And they all tell each other how right they are and how wrong the other group is. But he says that's what will happen. To draw away the disciples after themselves. That's a church split we're talking about there. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, here's a great commendation. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Again, grace, eternal life with our Lord. And now, material possessions, verse 33, I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands, these tent-making hands, have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I've shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. Paul would write in the book, in the letter to Ephesians, that we're to work. We're to work to have provision that we can help those who can't work. And here's what he's saying that he did. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. So, Paul, a confrontive, kind of feisty kind of guy, had a real love for the people, didn't he? And they loved him. I don't know if any of you have ever been to a service or services in church where pastors turn their flock over to a succeeding pastor. We see that quite a bit on the mission field, particularly where they turn the flock over to a national pastor. And I've been to a number of those services, and it's always a tearful time. I tell you, we have these solid pastors who are, you know, they could be a tight end on the NFL kind of a guy, really strong, rough. They get up there getting ready to turn their church over to someone else, and they just lose it. It's just blubber time and lots of tears. And there are tears of joy, there's tears of love, but there's also a tears of finality in a sense. Similar maybe those of you who might have maybe given a daughter in marriage, or maybe you're joyful when that happens. I don't know, but, you know, some people it's kind of sad. Or when your children go away to college or whatever it is, you know, when they leave home, or mothers when their sons go off to war or whatever. It's a very tearful time because, man, this is my flesh and blood leaving, you know, and it hurts. Or maybe it's the death of a loved one. But we see here the tears, and we see the love that's in the body of Christ here between their pastor, their shepherd, Paul, and between the elders. So it's a beautiful, tender, emotional time. And you can spend a lot more time in this chapter on your own, if you would, and see what you can glean from it in terms of leadership, in terms of encouragement. We see the word encouragement, as I mentioned, translated exhortation. We see it translated implore, I beg you, I implore you. We see it comfort, and I comforted them. The comfort meaning not necessarily putting a pillow under your head, that is a way of comforting, but the comforting meaning more along the line of encouragement and building up. And if you did a word study, and in your notes here on page one, I have a few of these already listed. I think on verse 2, I have, Acts 1 and 2, Acts 14, 22, 16, 40, 20, verse 2, 12, 27, 3, 2 Corinthians 1, 3, 1 Thessalonians, there's some good ones in there. And these are all the same word relating to Paul and his ministry. He was quite an encourager. Now we know Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. And Paul is not necessarily known as we don't call him the man of encouragement. We really call him more of a missionary to the Gentiles, a church planter, a feisty guy who didn't back down, a guy who didn't stop, a guy who was just nonstop gospel preaching, which is true no matter where he was. But we also see he was a real encourager. He would go back and visit the churches over and over again, and he would encourage them. He would encourage them. So I urge you to be considerate of how encouraging you are to others. Just today, and maybe tomorrow, if you can remember it that long. But be an encourager, and don't be a detriment. Don't, you know, when the sweet aroma is Christ, the sweet aroma of Christ is what we want to leave, right? Not the sourness of sour face, right? And sometimes it's good to get a mirror out and see if you're telling your face any of these things. Because sometimes I look in a mirror, and in the old days, in my sales days, we used to always be reminded, on your desk, always have a mirror so you can always see your face when you're talking to people. And if you haven't done that, you might try it. You might get shocked at what you see. Yes, God is love. God is love. What is this? At any rate, chapter 20. Kind of rushed through a little bit this morning, but let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for my precious brothers and sisters here who love you. And I pray we would be encouragers. I pray we would be bringing people alongside. We would spend time with people in helping to develop them to become more rooted and grounded in your word. You have blessed everyone pretty much here at Calvary Costa Mesa with such a knowledge of the scripture compared to the rest of the world that we know more than probably 7, 8, 9% of the rest of the world about the Bible. And yet, do we share that with anybody? Are we letting others know how much you love them? Those who have not heard, those who don't know your word. Maybe they even say they know you, but they're all mixed up. Doctrinally, they're all confused because they may have heard about you through Jehovah's Witnesses, through the Mormons, or through whatever cult groups are around. So, Lord, use this group here. Use this group for your glory today. Fill them with peace and with joy, and heal Bob Shoulder and others here, Lord, who need a touch of healing. And we just thank you. We just praise you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.